This is how we overcome. We're moving the new kingdom. Reaching to the world with arms open. Arms open, yeah. This is how we practice great.
Welcome back to Crazy Faith Talk. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
I'm Erica.
I'm Steve.
And I'm Sarah.
And this Eastertide, we thought we would start a series looking at something that's probably familiar to a lot of church folks, but maybe we haven't unpacked what exactly they're all about or why they matter. We're going to be talking about what are called the sacraments. These are moments in the church's life where, to say it, I guess, shortly, God's grace and forgiveness are communicated both through words and physical signs. The great early Latin-speaking theologian Augustine called sacraments visible words, and he pointed to things like what happens at baptism and what happens at the communion table as those moments where a physical sign is brought alongside God's word of forgiveness, and we participate in a way you can taste or feel or smell or touch, that something like that's what a sacrament is about. And so in these coming weeks, we're going to unpack what are the sacraments in the traditions from which we come? And eventually we'll get to talking about other traditions that number or define or think about sacraments a little bit differently. But we're going to own our particular Protestantisms and go, there's two we're going to spend some time talking about. So where are we going to start this conversation? And Sarah?
We're going to start, I think, at the beginning, which is with baptism, and specifically today, Jesus's baptism. Because as our funeral liturgy, at least in the Lutheran Church, says, we were baptized because Jesus was baptized. And if we are baptized in a baptism like his, then we will have a resurrection like his. I'm going off the cuff of my sleeve. I don't have this memorized. But yeah, we're going to start with Jesus's baptism.
The language you borrowed there is not just out of liturgy, but that's right out of Romans 6, where Paul makes the point, because we're joined to Jesus' death in our baptism, we'll have a resurrection like his. So it is, we don't even just have to stop 500 years ago at the Protestant Reformation. The first century Christian church is making a connection between Jesus' death and resurrection and our baptism into that somehow. But that also points us back to the fact that Jesus himself was baptized.
Yeah. Yeah, this is an aside, by the way, but most of our liturgy comes from scripture, and I really, really wish that our publishing company would produce a little tiny booklet of just pointing out oh yes, in setting three, the Kyrie or whatever, this is where this comes from and why we picked it. And I wish that they would do that. So if you're listening, Augsburg Fortress, please publish this, because I want it. I will buy it.
I don't know if either one of you were ever viewers of the old music video channel VH1, but they had this show decades ago called Pop Up Video, where you'd watch the music video and then there'd be little blurbs like fun facts or interesting things about it. And it sticks in my head, I wish we had something like that on occasion, that in real time could be in the service. We're hey, this thing we just sang, did you know that comes from the Psalms? I mean, and there's a part of me that seriously thinks in this age of technology and smartphones, we could actually do that, but would it be more of a distraction than a help? So I'm not leading the charge to do that, but there's moments I picture exactly what you're describing, Sarah.
I have seen colleagues do that in bulletins. Where the bulletin is the majority of the page is two thirds of the page, and then one third of the page is dedicated to hey, did you knows?
Yep.
I personally at this moment do not have time to do this, which is why I just want Augsburg Fortress to publish it.
Yeah.
So anyway, that
helpful aside.
Thank you for our aside. Jesus's baptism. Again, one of the interesting things about the Gospels is that we have four of them, and they are not identical, because otherwise why would we have four of them, right? So Jesus's baptism is described in multiple, if not all, of the Gospels?
Matthew, Mark, and
Agree.
Luke. John, in John's gospel, we don't get a scene of Jesus being baptized, but he does have conversation with John the Baptist, and he and his disciples are involved in baptizing people at another moment. So it's important in a way. But yeah, John is always the odd man out among the four gospel writers anyway. Maybe we should back up for a second too. And even though we use the same word to describe what happens to Jesus in the River Jordan and what happens to us in our congregations at baptismal fonts or baptistry or the local river or whatever, what John the Baptizer was doing was in some ways different from what later becomes Christian baptism. And that makes it complicated a little bit. Like, the word baptism itself is just the Greek word for dipping something in a liquid. So like, if not to be crude about it, but it wasn't a religious word until Christians made it a religious word. You know, if you dunked a donut in your coffee in the first century, the Greek word you'd use is baptizo. I dip it, you know, right? So like, eventually this becomes a particular word to describe this ritual act of being brought under the water and brought back up. When John the Baptizer is doing it, he does this as a sign of repentance that you were turning away from an old life and turning toward God. And he probably didn't invent that idea himself, but it's kind of modifying the practice of ritual cleansing that was a part of ancient Jewish life, where even in well-to-do homes, you'd have like a submerged, almost like an in-ground pool, but just enough to dip yourself in and come back up, called a mikveh. And regularly part of Jewish practice would be this sort of cleansing. John sort of tweaks that and goes, what if this were a life-defining transitional moment of turning away from an old life and turning toward God because the kingdom of God is about to come? But people who were lining up to get baptized by John in the river were at a moment of publicly saying, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm turning away from sins. I'm turning toward God, in a reorientation of your life, which kind of complicates what's Jesus doing there.
I want to say that I have read an article, but now it's been long enough that I don't like, I'm questioning myself, that archaeologists believe that John the Baptist might have had some ties with the community at Qumran.
Or at least he's in the Essenes, who are they're one of. So yeah, whether it was Qumran or one of the others, but he definitely has a lot of connections with that movement.
Yeah, because they that movement had a lot of emphasis on those cleansing rituals,
Sure.
right? Of like we're going to cleanse ourselves both literally, but that's also going to be metaphorical
Sure.
for like internal cleansing
Sure.
of like our spirit or
Yeah.
whatever.
And while you could say that the Pharisees also have an emphasis on the ritual purity laws and certainly would have been concerned about washing and things like that, for them it seems to be more of a everyday practice of, yep, in the course of your daily life you might become unclean and you will ritually cleanse yourself. It's sort of like an all the time, whereas for the Essenes and for John the Baptizer, it's this more dramatic break of God's kingdom is coming soon. God's reign is happening. So we need to be prepared. And this dramatic, I'm turning away from old allegiances and toward this new allegiance, that for John, it definitely has more of a dramatic before and after kind of a feel. But for all of them, and it certainly this is underscored in our gospels, you went to John because you were confessing sins, repenting of sins, and turning toward God, which again makes it weird that Christians classically confess Jesus as the sinless one who has no need to have sins forgiven, who also gets in line and is baptized by John. In Matthew's telling, John kind of points out that this is weird. John the Baptizer says to John or to Jesus, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus' response is kind of cryptic. Let it be this way to fulfill all righteousness. But there's still this weird, what's going on? Why is Jesus, who doesn't have sins to confess or repent of, standing in line with a bunch of other publicly admitting sinners?
So, personally, I think baptism does two things. And I think one of them is that cleansing of sins. But I think that the other part that's really important to me is that it's also a moment that God claims us as children of God. And so, while yes, we confess that Jesus is the sinless one, so why is he being baptized, if he doesn't need to be cleansed of sin? It is a moment that God announces. And again, depending on which gospel you're reading, it's either announcing just to Jesus or it's publicly announcing it to all of the people who are assembled, getting ready to be baptized, and they can all hear the voice of God say, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And so, to me, baptism is both of those things at the same time. So even if Jesus doesn't need that repenting, turning away from an old life, well, being cleansed of sin, it's still a moment that God is claiming him, and Jesus is then like launched into his public ministry career.
And to me, it feels like this is one of those important ways that what John the Baptizer thinks he's doing and what Christian baptism is all about, here's one of those differences that John doesn't talk at all about come and be claimed as a child of God. It happens for Jesus. There's this voice. And then in Christian practice, there's this sense of whatever else we think is happening. Yeah, there's this claiming of God. And the same thing God says of Jesus, we can also claim. We are also made children of God as well. And here's this, this lived in time moment when it's heard loud and clear publicly.
But even for John the Baptist, right? Like his whole spiel is repent. So turn away from your old sinful life and turn towards this new life that God intends for you. I think even that Jesus does, even though it's not necessarily the old sinful life, it is turning away from the life that he had with his family, doing whatever he was doing before his ministry. And now he's turning away from that and turning towards, again, public ministry, and towards the cross. So there is, repentance in the sense of turning away from something and turning to God.
And that you could say it's a definite choice to go in a particular direction. Not necessarily that he had been sinful and now was stopping sinning, but like it is a choice to go this direction. Maybe to say it is the intentional choice to continue on a right path that he's on to say yes to God and not to what could have been a comfortable life, having his own small business in Greater Nazareth or something. One of the things I've been thinking about lately since moving back to Ohio is since living here when I was a kid. At all the small town intersections, they have replaced stop signs in so many places with roundabouts. And it first took me a long time to get used to driving in roundabouts because I was used to at an intersection, you stop and you just keep on going. You don't even really think about it's a change of direction. But when you go through a roundabout, especially when I have my phone's directional navigation, if I'm going somewhere I've never been before, it'll say that my phone's wording for it is take the second exit at the roundabout, which is another way, its way of saying go straight through the roundabout, right? But like I never thought about it. Like at that moment, it's a choice to go forward. It feels weird to say that because I'm used to, no, it's you're just continuing on the same way you were. But at that moment, I'm forced to go, no, it's a choice to keep going, but it's functionally in the same direction. And previously, I might have just been on autopilot and not even paid attention that I was continuing on. But a roundabout sort of makes me stop and go, at this moment, do I want to continue in this direction? Do I want to turn back the way I came? Do I want to go to the left or the right? And maybe we could see Jesus' baptism as that kind of moment. It is an intentional choice on Jesus' part to say, yes, I will continue on this course that is set out for me. I will step into this role. And that the fact that Jesus immediately after his baptism has the temptation story that we talked about back in Lent, there's again Jesus saying, no, none of these other options, even though some of the things, like we said, the tempter offers to Jesus aren't technically sins. Making bread out of rocks is not sinful, but it's Jesus saying, no, I'm not choosing that life. I'm choosing the way that takes me to the cross. So that maybe both Jesus' baptism and the temptation scene are both moments of clarifying for Jesus, I'm choosing this course of life, this course of action. And in that sense, it is about saying yes to a certain way of life, and that means a no to other ways. I guess I would add one more layer to what I think is going on in Jesus' baptism that I think you can make a case for from the baptism text in the Gospels. I think it fits more broadly with the whole of the New Testament, but that to me it feels like this is also a moment of solidarity for Jesus. That Jesus has come to identify with a world full of people who are sinners, and so this is Jesus' sort of great moment of like, count me among them. I'm standing with them. So it's not a matter of Jesus saying I've got sins of my own to confess, but I'm casting my lot with this whole mass of humanity, and Jesus fully identifying with us and count me as one of them. To me, it almost feels like in that classic movie Spartacus. You ever see Spartacus, where Kirk Douglas, who's that Roman slave revolt leader, and the Romans have him all surrounded, and they say, "Which one of you is Spartacus?" And he stands up and goes, "I'm Spartacus," but everybody else then says, "I'm Spartacus," and eventually got this whole crowd of them all saying, "I'm Spartacus," like they're trying to stand in solidarity with him. And of course, by the end, the Romans crucify all of them as punishment. The Romans are jerks, it turns out. That idea of like of claiming Jesus, here's Jesus doing a reverse Spartacus, is Jesus saying basically count me in with them, and that makes this a really beautiful moment and not just sort of a ritual box that Jesus has to check, but Jesus' choice is both to stand with God's call on him but also to stand with humanity in that moment. In a sense, then, that idea we've already talked about, that for us as Christians, baptism has something to do with being incorporated into God's family or being brought into alignment with God and God's people. There's something of that being hinted at even in Jesus' baptism as well, the sense of a shared community or relationship, and that we're being brought into something, and that it's the declaration of God's voice that says, you know, you are my son. It's this sort of public moment of owning that relationship that happens there. In some ways, I think about in Christian practice, when we're baptized, something like adoption happens. I may have said this before, but when my son was adopted, at the adoption finalization, he's like 2 years old, and we went to the courthouse, and my wife and I are the ones who are making public promises. He'd been living with us in our house, you know, officially as foster parents, but he'd been living with us. We were raising him as our son already for months, but in this moment it became public. And in that moment, basically, he didn't have to get on the stand and say anything. He didn't understand anything other than he was wearing his first fancy suit and was making snow angels on the carpet on the floor of the courthouse. My wife and I had to get up and make promises on his behalf. That would be, we will raise him. He is our son. We are claiming him. And something like that, it seems to me, is going on in baptism. You could say that for Jesus, he's already God's son before this baptism moment. Here's this public moment when what's already true or already has been the case is said out loud.
Yeah, and it so for us, when God claims us, that feels an awful lot like baptism. But in a way, and this might be making just too fine of a line on it. In a way, because Jesus is God's son,
Yes.
less adoption, right?
Right.
It almost feels more like in the days of old when kings would have, children with people who were not their wives. They had the opportunity to either claim that child or not claim that child. And I'm thinking specifically of Henry VIII had a son by not a wife, who's Henry Fitzroy. And he had a moment where, when the child was like 2 or 3, where he publicly claimed that child and, continued to claim and acknowledge that child throughout the rest of his life. It feels, I don't know, maybe it feels more akin to that, but either way, it is a public claiming for Jesus and then for us too, as when we're baptized.
I mean, the way I've always heard the sacraments described, and like a short definitions I've had for them, is an outward and visible sign for an inward and invisible grace. And while Jesus maybe didn't necessarily need that inward invisible grace, because he is God, he's God's son, we needed to see that outward invisible sign. And that's why he allows John to baptize him, and that's why we continue that as a sacrament in the church today, is that outward invisible sign of something that's going on inside of us. And as you said, Sarah, in some of the gospels, the voice coming down claiming Christ as God's son is only heard by Jesus. So maybe that then is that inward, and it's not grace in the same sense that we're used to thinking about grace, but it's that sense of that's the invisible part, the invisible half of the definition of a sacrament.
As you're describing this to me feels a little bit like the thing that happens at the beginning of the Hebrew scriptures in the pattern of 6 days and a day of rest and Sabbath, that it feels like this structure is created not because God needs it, but because we need it, but God's willing to say, okay, this is for me too, right? So like in the Genesis 1 story, God works 7 days and makes and makes and makes, and then there's a day of rest. And at no point do you get the sense that God is tired, right? You don't get a sense of like, oh, making a universe really takes something out of a deity. And Genesis 1 sort of makes it real clear that this is by speech that God speak, you know, creates anyway, that God just says, let there be and things exist. But when you get to the giving of the commandments the first time around in Exodus, the language of you need to have this day of rest because after all, God had this rhythm of work and rest, and therefore we need it. But I don't think any good, faithful, Jewish person from ancient Israel's history would say it's because God was tired, but they'd say this is the pattern God's given to us because God knows we need it. And so God sort of sets that up, that almost you could say with Jesus' baptism, yeah, it's not that Jesus has sins to be forgiven of or that Jesus was not previously God's son, but that we need this. And so this becomes that moment for our sake where Jesus goes through it almost like, okay, you'll need this, so I'll be the model for you in that way. Are there other things that we should highlight about what goes on in Jesus' baptism and how it then lays the groundwork? I know we're going to have separate conversation next time about baptismal practice and thinking in the later New Testament, but are there other particular things about Jesus' baptism that are worth highlighting or lifting up?
I think something I am grateful for that happened at Jesus's baptism that doesn't happen at ours, that I'm really glad, is that after we're baptized, we are not whisked away to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
Fair
Like, I'm
point.
just so glad that that doesn't happen.
Well, although it's interesting, and I'd not thought about this until you mentioned it, but and I don't know about how many different traditions include this, but in our traditions liturgy, when someone is baptized, whether the person is old enough to respond for themselves or someone is asked on their behalf with the whole congregation, there will be questions about do you renounce the devil and do you renounce all the powers of evil? And often when I'm meeting with families, especially of young children talking about this moment, I'll say, this seems like it should be an obvious answer. It is, but like, take a slow pitch over the plate when you can get one, because most of the time in life, evil shows up in subtle, insidious ways, and it, you know, appears respectable wearing a suit and tie, not, you know, with horns and a pitchfork and a red jumpsuit. And so, like this, that in some ways, this is a moment to say clearly, even in our baptism, to say yes to God is to say no to the powers of evil and to say no to all the things that separate us from God. And one of the things I like about our current wording for that in our liturgy is that in addition to saying sort of just overtly, do you renounce the devil? There's also, do you renounce the ways of sin that draw you from God? Do you renounce all the things that pull you away from? So that it's this recognition, it's not just look out, be on the lookout for a guy with pointy horns and a pitchfork, but there's a lot of things that are opposed to God or the way of God, and they won't all announce themselves as evil. Most of the time, they'll try and persuade you that they are good. So to me, that's an important moment in this exchange. That's a part of what that moment of initiation is. It doesn't mean we always succeed at it. There's plenty of times when we realize, whoops, I got suckered again, and I fell for evil again. But that this is that moment, sort of like Jesus at his baptism and then the wilderness, to say no to some things in order to say yes to God. So all these pieces about Jesus' baptism later get expanded on in the later writings of the New Testament, in particular Paul's letters and even some in the book of Acts. So we're going to spend time next time exploring how the Bible expands a theology of what happens in baptism for all of us, for the followers of Jesus. But that's a conversation for next time. So join us then here on Crazy Faith Talk.
See y'all.
Bye.